God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we've heard the stories of leadership, of King David's, of Jesus's, and even of God's. We hear a promise of God to David in the Psalms. We hear the plans and the change in plans of Jesus. And today, Scripture tells us of the promise of what good leadership can bring and the perils of what may happen if we veer from the path to follow a lesser God. These are the stories of our faith that call to all of us now and perhaps should speak especially to those who lead us. Good leadership, by Scripture's example, is anointed by God and trustworthy for all generations. It is God who anointed David, God who promises to be with him forever. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And from the ever-present shield of God's faithfulness, David shall be exalted not in his own name, but in God's name. God, who speaks through David to lead and guide God's people, which of course are David's people too, which are people not so different from your people or my people. People, humans, all of us, who in all of our brokenness, all of our wayward ways, all of our ways of not staying true, people to whom God, above all else, is always faithful. To King David, God promises that God will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, says God. And these are the promises of God to David, to all who lead in God's name, and to each of us now. And out of this promise, God says one more thing. I will not lie to David. When we meet Jesus today, it is at the end of another long day of ministry. In the portion of Mark's story which we hear, it was at the end of another long, hard day when the disciples had gathered back at base camp, gathered around Jesus to report in about all that they had been out doing, and all the works of healing and of teaching they had done in his name. Jesus hears these reports with noticeable pride, and he says to his troops, "Come away with me. Come away with me to a deserted place." And he promises rest. Jesus, the good shepherd, who recognizes jobs well done, understands that at the end of long days there is a need for respite and of a meal, a supper with friends when there had been no time to eat during the day. And yet, the needs of the people in that area were great, and the news of Jesus and his followers' acts of mercy had spread far and wide. And though his intention was to lead his disciples into a night of Sabbath, the needs of the world and of the people around him caused a change of plan, a change of heart. When Jesus went ashore with his disciples, he saw how great the crowd was, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And tired as they all were, he began to teach and to heal. And though it would be understandable if a disciple or two might have felt momentarily annoyed or duped, "Wait, I thought this was our time for rest just for us," Scripture reports no such grumbling. Good leadership is flexible and responsive. In times of change, good leaders eat last and put the needs of the public good ahead of their private concerns. Covenants such as that between God and David, or relationships such as those between Jesus and the 12, or contracts such as what knits our society together, are affirmed when truth is prized. God's promise to David, "I will not lie to David," may at first sound a bit odd, as if in promising not to do something, it makes the inverse more possible. One of the questions I've been asking this week, I asked Bob, he gave the answer, so it's really his work that has done this, is no. Does God lie? I wanted to know, is God capable of lying? Does God have a history of lying to people? and that God will not lie to David is great for David, but to who else is God making such a promise? These are rhetorical questions, of course. You know as well as I do that God does not lie, and that truth is the language God always speaks in love. It does remain, though, that this is a curious statement. If lying is not in the divine character, then why would God make such a promise? It's a bit of stating the obvious. Like if I, standing here, said to you, I will keep breathing as long as I can. So certain am I of God's truth that it's plain as the air I breathe and the ground on which I stand. So why does God say it? Because it's a public pronouncement of a private virtue. It's an affirmation of God's faith in us. In calling David to his own leadership, God takes what is private to God, God's truth, God's virtue, God's hope, and makes it public knowledge for all to see. After a day of ministry, the disciples gathered around their leader and their teacher for a few moments of private respite. Everybody, you, me, the disciples, even Jesus, deserves some time for rest, some private time to organize our thoughts and to speak in quiet voices to those we love most. Such was the hope when the disciples got into the boat that evening. The plan was for them to rest and to enjoy a night with themselves, but then the world showed up. Crowds marched, hungry people came, sick friends arrived, and they all had demands. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to see their great leader. They wanted to touch even the hem of his garment. So hungry were they for a leader who spoke truth and prioritized the least among them. And though he had told the disciples there were going to a deserted place for a time of rest, Jesus changes course, changes plans, because the needs of the people were what he was called to address. A good leader is a servant leader. Jesus and the disciples put the needs of the public whom they served above their private interests, and they got to work. Acts of great leadership are called public service for a reason. They're both for the public and its service. This past week, I've been revisiting David Brooks' book from a couple years ago called The Road to Character. Through a series of biographical essays, Brooks lifts up characteristics he calls eulogy virtues, as opposed to resume virtues, as it is the elements of truth and wisdom and discernment and service that create a life well lived, not just a happy life or a good life, but a deeply fulfilling, joyful life, a life of abundance that Christ has promised. In the opening pages of the book, Brooks writes of an episode of command performances he had heard rebroadcast one night by happy accident while driving home. This particular episode that he remembers was a rebroadcast of the first one that was made after VJ Day at the end of World War II. In it, Brooks recounts an all-star lineup of the biggest entertainers of the time, Frank Sinatra, Marlene Dietrich, Cary Grant, Bette Davis, hosted by none other than Bing Crosby. And if these names don't mean so much to you, let me give you a modern-day parallel that this would be like Lady Gaga, Beyoncé, Taylor Swift, and Justin Timberlake, hosted by Oprah. It was a pretty big deal. But the bigger deal that Brooks comments on is of how small a deal each of the artists were making of themselves. On a day where unbridled celebration and perhaps even a modicum of national hubris could be forgiven, Brooks remembers Bing Crosby's summation of the mood of the day as the deep down feeling is one of humility. This humility is both good leadership. It's also what reminds us of our morality. A morality that is faithful, that does not tell lies, and that trusts that truth, even when it is personally or momentarily difficult, is important. With a tone that is more reflective than nostalgic, Brooks sets out on this task of mapping the road to character. He begins, "My general belief is that we've accidentally left this moral tradition behind. Over the last several decades, we've lost this language, this way of organizing life. We're not bad, he says, but we are morally inarticulate. I love this phrase, morally inarticulate, because it emphasizes how it is a language, not the content, the language that we've lost. When I was a boy, I played the cello. I haven't touched that instrument for 20 years. I have no doubt become cello inarticulate, but I can appreciate the trait, no matter how out of practice I may be. I even from time to time can imagine what it would take to relearn that language I once knew in my body. Brooks goes on, we're not more selfish or venal than people in other times, but we've lost the understanding of how character is built. The crooked timber moral tradition based on the awareness of sin and the confrontation with sin was an inheritance passed down from generation to generation. Without it, there is a certain superficiality to modern culture, especially in the moral sphere. Brooks wrote this just 3 years ago, and I wonder if and how he might edit this description now. Would he see that these years have been ones of learning to better articulate our shared morality? Or has there been even more deterioration? How are we doing on the road to character, the road to public leadership infused with private morality? What paths are you on and me? Is this the path for resume virtues that win the battle, or eulogy virtues that have victory over the war? You all have no doubt heard of a young fellow called Harry Potter. As an allegory for moral leadership and development of character, he's a pretty good one, chiefly because he's a young one, one with whom a generation of children has now come of age. If you were 7 years old when the first Harry Potter book was published, seven is the age Harry is in the first book, you would have been born in 1990, which would make you 28 now. If you're slightly older than this, or if an orphaned English boy wizard isn't your cup of tea, think of some other literary character you might have grown up with, someone you knew and admired. Anne, the one who lived in the house with the green roof. Or Christopher Robin, that boy who lived on an edge of a forest 100 acres big. Any of the children that went through the wardrobe to visit Narnia. Alice, who went through a looking glass to discover Wonderland. Charlie Brown or his faithful but upstaging pup. Anyone who as a child might have taught you something that you remember now. Something perhaps that you read to your children or to your grandchildren. If you're hunting around for a lightweight book to throw in a beach bag, see if you can find a paperback or the e-book version of it and try it back on for size. It may sound odd, but literature written for children or young adults can be terrifically soothing at the end of long days. I also find that it promotes much more exciting dreams than a sleeping pill does. Now, in the fifth book of the Harry Potter series, Harry meets a rather sickeningly, sweetly loathsome woman by the name of Dolores Umbridge. One of Harry's teachers, Dolores is the type of character who would rather live in a fantasy of politeness and superficial niceties than in the real world. A world that in book five is starting to look pretty bleak indeed. Darkness surrounds. Those who fight on the side of justice and goodness have gone underground. Evil is gaining strength, and he who shall not be named has started putting puppet leaders into public service roles. The truth is unpopular and regularly decried as lies, and Harry really struggles to figure out how to publicly live his private virtues. This is the part of the hero's journey that can be a little taxing to read. He has moments of being a real brat, and he's struggling mightily to maintain his own sense of truth in a world increasingly interested in creating a false narrative. In the course of his struggle, Harry at one point says something rather controversial. It's a plain and simple truth about the evils that surround and the seemingly unstoppable terror of a corrupt man. But polite Dolores will have none of it. It goes against her civility. He's being impolite and brash, and she mistakes his truth for arrogance, and she punishes him. She makes Harry Potter write out the line, "I must not tell lies," over and over with a rather special pen until the message has, in her words, sunk in. I must not tell lies is a good starting point for leadership. It's the integrity of commitment to what you know to be true and what you know to be far greater than yourself. This is the slippery slope David Brooks hopes to correct in a culture that has moved from one of self-effacing humility to self-aggrandizing bragging. It's the essence of that command performance episode. It's what Jesus and the disciples model when they step off the boat allegedly to rest, but actually to work. It's the promise God makes to David, "I will tell you no lies." And it's the public assertion of private conviction. Private convictions that must, if we are to regain the language of morality and truth, must be spoken again and again, despite any cost to ourselves, as we work for the greater good. At the end of a chapter called Dignity, David Brooks writes about a philosophy of power in leaders of merit that combines extreme conviction with extreme self-skepticism. For such a leader, we need look no farther than Jesus of Nazareth, who knows who he is and what God requires him to do, while at the same time turns to his friends and says, "Who do you say I am?" And they, Peter in particular, tell him no lies. God will not lie to us. In this we may find our hope. And in our hope we may find the conviction to speak the truths that need to be spoken in love and in faithfulness. Our character depends on nothing less. When cultivating the eulogy values, what will you say of those moments when lies were spun and truth made to be the enemy?